You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we are in Hebrews, and we're really at a transition point in our study. We've gone through chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, which lays out a very comprehensive analysis of the person of who is Jesus and the work of Christ. What did he accomplish for us? Then in chapters 11 to 13 are a set of applications for what does it mean to continue pursuing this God that we've become in relationship to through Christ. And as we have done this study through chapter 10, we have really focused on the main message, the content that our author is developing, which we'll review here in just a minute, but we have really set aside another theme that runs throughout. And which is namely, what does it mean to respond to the information that's being given? And so today we want to talk about what does it mean to respond to this message? And part of that is a very tough message. And part of it is just, it opens the door to something unimaginably cool that we can experience with God. So it's one of those good news, bad news kinds of assessments, and hopefully you will find yourself encouraged by it. Just again, reminding us of the situation that our author is writing to. Clearly, he's a Jewish writer writing to a Jewish audience, and that Judaism by this stage in the game, probably in the 60s AD, is really beginning to tear apart in terms of how are they responding to Jesus and this message of Christ. And for some, this is just a dream come true. I can't believe that we finally found our Messiah. And for others, there's a deep threat. And so there's a fracture that is being described in this letter as our author is really kind of engaging two very different audiences. And sometimes, as in chapter 6, you see that he's talking to one audience, and then he turns around and talks to another. So in chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about those who. And so they're kind of these anonymous people that have a particular point of view that he's writing about. And then he contrasts that a couple of verses later with, but beloved, you. And so there's clearly a relationship, and he's talking to people who he knows and who knows him. So that runs throughout this whole section, and it's an important part of our understanding of how to interpret key passages that we're going to look at. But the reality is that this polarization that we're seeing within the Jewish community about Jesus, and Jesus is the great controversialist. What Jesus says about himself and what he's come to do is something that is very difficult to remain neutral about. If you understand it, it is either the greatest offense possible or the greatest news possible. And that implication is really beginning to come to the surface within Jewish communities, synagogues, all over the empire. And so we read, for instance, in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, remember the earlier days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You were made a public spectacle through insults. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Here, the author is writing to these people who are following Jesus and who are still embedded significantly in the Jewish community, but who are being elbowed out. And Jesus, of course, predicted exactly this thing in Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23, when he sends out his disciples on their first missionary journey. And he says, it's going to happen to you as it will happen to me, and it will happen to you later, that the message that I have you to speak is not going to be well received by many. And so to such an extent that they will expel you from your own communities because of my name. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. We read from the Babylonian Talmud material that goes back to about 80 AD under Gamaliel II, who, along with other rabbis, are sending out these creedal statements to Jewish synagogues throughout the empire, warning about believers in Jesus in their midst. And so we read, for the apostates, let there be no hope. Let the arrogant be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarenes be destroyed in a moment, and let them be blotted out of the book of life. Okay, so that is like a creed statement that is to be read by the Jewish synagogue congregation at the beginning of their services on Sabbath. So here you are, and you're a believer in Jesus. You can't say that, right? So what do you do? You leave the community, and that's what's happening now. And so Christianity, which is Jewish at its core, it's the Jewish Savior in fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, beginning a movement among God's historic people, the Jews, which Gentiles have been invited to share in. And now this fracture is taking place that will permanently change the face both of Judaism and of Christianity moving forward from here. So really what we're talking about as we're reading the book of Hebrews is the unfolding of this drama that we're describing right here, with all of its incredible implications. And so what we find in the book of Hebrews then is our author reaching out, pleading, urging a reconsideration of the claims of Christ and the reason for why we believe. And it's in that spirit then I want to do a little bit of review of what the argument is in this section so that we can begin to think together about the response that our author brings us to. First, we want to make it clear that the arguments that our author makes about who is Jesus and what did he come to do are not Christian arguments in the sense that they just kind of about the teaching of Jesus, but they are deeply rooted, entirely rooted, in fact, in the pages of the Old Testament. And so the very beginning of the letter says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. And this idea of speaking through the prophets, there are over 40 chain references in the book of Hebrews, bringing various passages of the Old Testament together in support of every single tenet of the Christian faith, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not a new innovation. It is the fulfillment of the scriptures, and it's understandable in the light of scripture that is plainly read. And so this idea of God speaking and he continues to speak is the basis of the argument. The claim of the argument is about Jesus's unique authority, his power to effect salvation. So we can summarize really the entire letter just here in verse 3, where it says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the sovereign. And he is the Savior. And so all of the power of creation comes to bear on our salvation. What God has done in Christ could not have been done by anyone or anything else. And that the proof of the efficacy of what Christ did comes in the fact that at the end of the story, he's sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. There is victory because Christ has conquered the wage of sin, which is death. That's the good news that's being spoken about and rooted in the Old Testament. With this, then, is the centrality of the idea that God deals with us according to promise. And so the terms of God's dealing with his people is not what do we do for him, but what does he do for us. And so in chapters 8 and 10, in citing Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament, the New Covenant, he says, I will effect a new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made in the days that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Their sins and their lawless deeds, he says, I will remember for a while. No more, he says. So there's not a thou shalt, but an I will relationship that God has with his people. The cool thing about the salvation that Christ brings is that it doesn't have anything to do with you. So from my perspective, that's really good because that means I can't screw it up, right? If my standing before God is entirely the work of God, then we can get that relaxed feel, knowing that all of the power of the universe has come to bear on my standing before God. And that's way more powerful than anything I might think or do. I will remember, he says, your lawless deeds no more. That is just not, that's on the sidelines. It's dealt with so that we can then focus on a relationship so that we can then focus, God and us, on what does it mean to really bring our life together and to begin to experience life as God intended to originally. And then secondly, the provisions that God brings to this new standing that we have to God, before God. We read that Jesus continues forever his priesthood, which is permanent. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he is always lives to intercede for them. So we have this perpetual high priest who forever stands before God saying, my blood has covered this person. My blood has covered this act. There's nothing that stands in the way. There is no guilt issue between the person who has entrusted their life to Christ and the God who holds us accountable. That's the message that is being described here through the book of Hebrews. And it goes on that the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, will always be sufficient to cover our failings. So God has got our back thoroughly and completely in Christ. And that is the message. Now we come to this issue of response. What do we do with this message? And here, just as we find in the Jewish community in the ancient world in the first century, people lining up in very different camps on what to do about what's been said here, so it is, I think, even down to the present age. So what we want to discuss here this morning is of incredible historical significance, but it is also of incredible personal significance. And so let's try to draw this out just a little bit here this morning. The stakes, according to our author, could not be greater. A tone of urgency pervades this entire letter. He's not neutral about his subject, and you can see him pleading with, even at points seeming to beg his audience to listen to what he has to say, to really take it to God, to think about what's being said, to think carefully about their response. And secondly, that it reveals how we respond, reveals what do we think about God. So the urgency and what our own thinking and decision make in this regard, what does it say about God, are really two of the themes that sort of underscore, underwrite the trajectory of these passages that we're looking at here this morning. There are two categories of things that we want to talk about. One would be consolation and the other warning. And so we're going to begin with warning. And there are three passages that we want to briefly bring to light, passages that I think have confused Christians sometimes for centuries, and it's just something that we need to think about and understand together. What is the meaning of the warning that our author is bringing to us? Chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 10. In chapter 2, the first warning, he says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he's talking here then to his reader as early in the letter, as he's laid out some important things about who is Jesus, what has he done to secure our salvation, and the supremacy of Christ over all things, including the unseen realm. He ends that section by saying, we need to pay attention to what you've heard. Pay attention, not to me, the writer, he's not saying that, he's saying to the scriptures. And what do they teach so that we don't, he says, drift away? And so he's talking here about the ongoing pressure in our culture away from the claims of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. The pride that drives all human society, and which is active here among the Jewish people, to say, no, I don't need that kind of help. I'm a pretty good person. I can do it on my own. And our author is saying, you know, you can think whatever you want. You have that freedom. My advice, pay closer attention. Really think about not what do you think, but what has God said. You see the difference there? And that is something for which God says we are accountable. We are accountable to the revelation that God has brought to us. And so for his audience, that's a very high level of accountability, isn't it? Because they've had for centuries the Word of God. And so here we are today as well. And we're at that place where we need to have a shift in our thinking. Last night, I had dinner with a friend, a fairly new friend, someone who I've known just for a couple of months now, who has come into a little Bible study that we're doing called the Boomer Bible Study, because it's for old farts. And he lost his wife at the beginning of the year and was in deep pain and reached out to a mutual friend. And they've been having this dialogue about Christ now for about 6 weeks. And last night we got together and we talked about it a little bit more fully. And he was talking about how uplifting it was and comforting it was to have close association with his Christian friends, and how he feels like God has really used that to comfort his heart. And we thought, you know, that's awesome. That's so cool. But you know what, brother? There's more. Because that comfort that you are experiencing is a window into the heart of God that you need to explore. And that you need to understand that God is calling you into a relationship with Him. That you are able to recognize the barriers in your own heart that keep you in that keeps God out of the picture for you. And to have that moment of humility to set aside your pride and receive a gift from God, something that you do not deserve. That's what mercy is. That's what grace is. And that's a different proposition. And so here it is for all of us. Maybe we've heard this message before. Maybe we've heard it many times before. But the question for us is that challenge. Are we paying close attention so that we don't drift away? So that we're not listening to what's in our own heads, but rather what God has to say? Are we responding to God's call to us? Super important question. Now, chapter 6, it gets a little bit weightier. He says in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified of themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Whoa. So there's this language of falling away. And in religious circles, you know, that's kind of a common thing for somebody who's not walking the walk. They've fallen away. They're not coming to church anymore. Or man, they're just entangled in a mess of real problems. They've fallen away. Yeah, but no, that's really not what's being described here. What is the issue? Here's the issue. Starting in verse 1, he's talking about people who are laying a foundation and are not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, he's talking to the religious who are like the thought about Jesus, but really what they're committed to is their own self-salvation through obeying Jewish law and continuing to offer sacrifice, and continuing to present themselves to God as acceptable to Him because of the religious rituals that they perform. And we can just see that in kind of the civil religion that has been a part of every culture down to our present day. I'm basically a pretty good person. I'm following the rules. I like Jesus, but the reality is, I don't think Jesus has a problem with somebody as cool as I am, right? Again, that's the current of the culture. That's how we think. Unfortunately, however, that's not what God has said. And what God has said is that there is indeed a significant problem. And that if we believe that somehow we meet God halfway, you know, I've done my best and He's done His best, and that's just going to call it a day or something like that, we've misunderstood the message. The message is total help for total need. And those are the terms that God offers to us. The I will of His promise. I will forgive you. I will cause my word and my presence to be present in your heart. I will has nothing to do with your will. It's what He does. And so we're talking here about a group of people who are self-contented, just like the people that Jesus is talking about, you know, in his ministry. He goes around and he kind of illustrates this point through who he associates with and what he has to say. Jesus doesn't have much trouble hanging with a shady crowd, does he? You know, he's okay in the presence of prostitutes and tax gatherers and lepers and people of all kinds of sordid and bespotted histories. But to the people who look to themselves as right with God and view others not like them with contempt, he's like, not okay. Sons of hell, he'll call them. Because they are saying that we can reform ourselves and present ourselves acceptably to a holy God, which just diminishes who God is, diminishes any sense of what justice really requires. It's possible to pad our life in such a way because we are relatively affluent, because we can be comfortable, because we can have markers of success in our life to think to ourselves, hey, if everyone was just like me, right? And I think that's probably, worried to be honest, the thought of most of the people in our culture, in our world, in our society. And Jesus is just like, you know, you can put a Band-Aid on what's really going on, but at the end of the day, the reality is, there's nothing different about you than anybody else in this world, even the people with whom you hold contempt. You're not categorically different. And there is no place for self-salvation. And so Christ is the dividing line right here because he's saying that we are all responsible and we are all accountable to a holy God that cannot, because of who he is, accept the stain of our guilt. And so our author is identifying those people who have had exposure to this message without real buy-in. He says, in the case of those who, again, it's kind of an anonymous, it's nondescript as opposed to what we were saying earlier when he talks about you, my brothers. But these are people who he says been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Here are people with deep exposure to the Christian community and Christian experience. And it is true. No matter where a person is at in their personal relationship with God, you can be very far from God and connected to the things that God is doing through his people and just sense the reality of what's there. In that sense, that's what it looks like to partake of the works of the Holy Spirit, to taste the good word of God, to be enlightened in the sense that you get insight from what's going on around you. But it's always out there. It's always out there. I remember it was 4 years between when I first engaged the Christian message in 1972 to when I really came to believe in 1976. That's me right there. Yes, being around God's people, being around the early stages of this fellowship, I didn't have any question, is this true? I sensed it was true. I knew that what I was seeing was real. I just wasn't having it, okay? Because I'm just that ornery, you know, and stupid, dull. Similarly, the religious can come and they can see what's going on. They sense the reality of what's there. But they draw a line, and my pride will not allow me to humble myself to identify with the work of Christ. And that's the kind of people that he's talking about here. And he says that such people have fallen away, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified themselves to the Son of God. So what is being talked about here? The idea of falling away, again, it's this idea that these are people who have rejected the message. They're not people who've been caught up in a current, as we were describing in chapter 2, who are kind of caught up in the flow. No, these are people who are a little more decisive. These are people who said, I hear what you're saying, and the answer is no. And to these people, the message is much sharper. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified themselves the Son of God and they put him to open shame. What is he talking about here? I've made up my mind. I stand on my own pride, not on the mercy of God. And is the author then saying here in verse 6, okay, you've fallen away and it's too late for you now. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. You've cast your lot. You had your chance. You're done. Is that what it's saying here? Well, a lot of it has to do with the meaning of this conjunction epi, which translated here is since. And it seems like he's making a statement about it's impossible to renew them because, in a causal sense, it would mean another chance would mean that they crucify again themselves to the Son of God. And is that what's saying here? It's possible that it is saying that. That's what our New American Standard has translated it as. It's far more reasonable in the natural reading of this passage and also in the broader context of discussions like this, that this word epi is a temporal word. In other words, it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance while they again crucified themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame. In other words, you cannot both accept the teaching of the crucified Christ and the salvation that brings, and at the same time, trust in the efficacy of religious ceremonies to make yourself right with God. You can't have both of those things. And so as long as you continue in this insistence that your ritual obedience to Jewish law is sufficient to establish your relationship with God, you have for that reason, said no to the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. It's an either-or proposition. Do you see what we're saying here? And this kind of language actually is quite consistent with the broader scripture, and especially the Old Testament, which our author is appealing to in chapter after chapter after chapter of this letter. What about those people who have said no to God and no to God and no to God over and over? Is it too late for them? That would be the causal reading of this passage. But we also know, for instance, from Jeremiah chapter 18, that God speaks directly to this situation. He says, at one moment, God speaking, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. That's right. So God does hold nations accountable, including his own, for their rebellion against him. Then he says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring to it. And then he pleads with them, oh, turn back. Now, the context of Jeremiah is that the Babylonian army is at the door. And because of the ongoing hardness of heart of God's people to say no to him and to reject the message of the prophets, God has said, I'm allowing history to play its role. And through it will be the destruction of this city. That's the context. And in that context, this weeping prophet Jeremiah, whose words have been rejected year after year after year, continues to put out before the people the kind of God that we have. Turn back. Yeah, you haven't turned back, but you can turn back. And that is the framework of our understanding of what are called the judgment oracles of the Old Testament, of which Hebrews 6 is really a reflection. It's not a threat that now you've made your decision and forever you are stuck with that. There is no point at which in a person's life they can't say, man, I've gone my own way. I've said no to God so many times, And finally, I'm at a place where I'm prepared to accept the fact that I'm really full of it. And I'm prepared now to trust Christ. That's what he means by, oh, turn back, each of you. That's what it means. So, chapter 10, verse 26, a third warning. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Okay, so, yikes is the word here. Willful sin. Good thing that excludes everybody here. Doesn't talk about us, does it? That's pretty threatening when you look at it like that, isn't it? Because the reality is we do all sin. John says like this, he says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yeah, that. So you say, well, it's not that we sin, it's willful sin. There's a difference there. Really? And what does it mean when we say, well, you know, I never willfully sin. I make mistakes every now and then. They're unintentional. I never willfully sin. Now, you could, you know, definitely talk yourself into this this lather of self-congratulation. But the reality is, if we are honest even for a moment, we know that we hold on to grudges and anger and bitterness, which Jesus himself says is tantamount to murder. We know the weakness of our own hearts to seek, to desire that which is not ours and improper for us to know and to possess. And Jesus says that's commensurate with adultery. You don't get a free pass. You don't say, you know, mistakes were made, but not by me. You don't get a chance to say, you know, as far as I know, I've never done anything intentionally wrong. We just say of such a person, my God, there's no one in your life that would agree with that assessment of you. Right? So what is he saying here? Again, what he's saying is he's talking about a particular sin. If we go on sinning, what's the sin? Again, the context is the ongoing refusal to accept the only sacrifice for sin. That's the sin. Why can't it be forgiven? Because it is the very basis upon which we are forgiven. That's the problem. See what we're saying here? And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, if we go on saying no to God, willfully refusing to accept his offer, his gracious offer, to come to him and receive his mercy, but instead are standing stiff and starchy in our resistance to him, that's what he's describing here. That includes every religious kind of point of view and every religious person who says, I'm going to meet God on my own terms. That is the sin that is willful, that is a rejection of the knowledge of the truth that has been received and for which there is no offering for sin because God is going to honor your freedom. And if you want to meet God on your terms, I don't advise that in any way. But that option is open, and which is why he says there's a terrifying expectation of judgment. The sober reality is, my friends, is this. As he says in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for people to die once, and after that comes their judgment. And I'm sorry, this is a difficult word, isn't it? That is the reality. That we all will stand before a holy God who will hold us accountable. What did you do with my son? And so I just want to make a plea for you, my friends, who are here and you're thinking this through, and you're wondering, what do I do with this message of Christ? and you say to yourself, well, I don't know, I'll get to it at some point. You know, that's probably not accurate. Maybe you will. But the reality is that when people are on a trajectory having heard a message that they know on an important level in their heart is true, and they say no, that our hearts begin to calcify. We become harder of heart and more resistant, and it's harder to break through. And I appeal to you here this morning. If you are at that place where that message of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God through Christ, not because you're so great, but because he's so generous, because he died for you. If that's a message that is in any way resonating in your heart, and there's something within you saying, you know, I need mercy. I just appeal to you as the author of Hebrews does here. I appeal to you, take this moment and just approach God in the quiet of your own heart, acknowledging your failure and your unworthiness to be accepted by a God who is like our God. And thank him for what he's done for you in Christ. And that's what it means to be reconciled to God. It's just that act of humility where we're agreeing with God about the way it is and thanking him for his incredible generosity, making it possible for someone like me to know you. That's it. That's all there is. But there will come a time where we are accountable. And that's the reality of our situation. And now you know that. Let's turn to a brighter tune, shall we? The alternative to what he has described in these warning passages is the response of faith. And it's faith that occupies chapter 11 and applied in chapters 12 and 13. So I just want to introduce some basic concepts here this morning. He says in chapter 10, verse 19, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can confidently enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain and into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our guilty consciences sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean and our bodies, which have been washed with pure water." And so what is the language of faith here? It is the language of confidence. And we've seen this theme come up before. We see it here. It's so important that God doesn't want us to wonder, where do I stand? And let me just put it to you bluntly and straightforwardly. Religion wants you to feel insecure, like you don't know where you stand. Why? Because that's religion's power. And religion's power is to say, you need what we've got because without it, you're lost. And so it creates this environment of unworthiness. It creates an environment of, I can never really get there. That God is always an abstract, distant reality. And that I've just got to keep my sights set on what I'm doing and keep that nose clean. And our author is saying it is so far from what we're talking about here. We're talking here about unfettered access to God. These are the words that are used in these moments in the book of Hebrews, that we have bold access to God. Assurance from God's own word that what he's done in Christ is sufficient forever, and which is, as he says, an anchor for our soul. How do we keep ourselves sane in the reality of our own failures? And I guess just speaking autobiographically, I have a few of those. And so just when we realize what our pride is capable of, and how easy it is to, over time, begin to realize the price that you've paid and that others who know you have paid because of your own weaknesses, it can become a very destabilizing reality if you're honest enough to see it, or if you're forced to admit it through your failure. You know what I'm saying? And it'd be pretty easy at that point just to give up. And in my experience, what I see is that as people age, often they're just giving up. They're saying, this is just like, it's who I am, right? And, you know, if I haven't been able to turn the ship now, by now, it ain't turning, right? It's just the way it is. And so we resign ourselves to kind of a, I guess we'd call it spiritual mediocrity. We believe all the right things, we have all the right friends, we go to all the right places, but we're dead inside. There's no life, there's no vitality to our spiritual experience. You know what I'm talking about here? And the answer to that is to not try harder and do more. The answer is to go back here to that place of confidence. What am I confident in? I'm confident in the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that I'm confident in. And because I believe in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for me, my ongoing defeat is simply a statement of my own desire for self-righteousness. You see that? When we're aware of and resigned to our weaknesses and our failures, we're just collapsing on our pride. And that's why we're not feeling that sense of boldness, why our soul does not feel anchored, but that we feel lost in the haze of who we are and what has gone on in our lives. And this passage calls us to stand up and boldly enter into the presence of God, not sniveling, not crawling, but walking into the presence of God. And the death of Christ, what happened, Matthew tells us, when Christ breathed his last and shouted out, it's finished. Matthew tells us something very descriptive and very powerful. He says that that curtain that divides the presence of God in the temple from the people was rent in half. Total access to God. Now, as in any moment of your life, you've been maybe walking through life like you're sleepwalking and living in this kind of defeated state. Look, man, there's no experience that's going to shock you into a sinus rhythm where that goes away. What will happen, though, is if you take God at his word and thank him for the sufficiency of the cross and humbly admit to him, I've been living life my own way in my own terms, and I'm done with that. Show me the way of grace. That's where confidence comes from. You with me? In chapter 11, verse 1, he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, we're going to build on this in subsequent weeks. But the idea here is that faith is not wishful thinking. God, I hope this works out. But it is an assurance, a conviction. And so what does it mean? It means that we are intellectually persuaded, that we're convinced that these things are true, because we're going to find ourselves wrestling with our pride. We're going to find ourselves wrestling with our questions, our doubts, all of those things, and that's a pretty normal thing. But what enables us to keep our sights set, what enables us to keep ourselves walking in victory, is when we're able to acknowledge the fuzz, the noise, all that stuff that's out there, the tapes that keep being replayed perhaps in our conscience, and we are able to say, you know, it's not just that I wish it were different, it's that I know it is. The reality is that I'm persuaded, not by my feeling states, but by the power of the Word of God, that God has said, and I have reason to believe. And what is, after all, the foundation of our faith? It is what God has revealed. It's what God has said. That's how this whole letter began. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, God spoke through the prophets. He spoke through his son. And then 36 times he says, it says, over and over, so that we have this powerful and compelling picture of who God is and what he has done in Christ. We talked just a couple of weeks ago here about what he says in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. The gospel 700 years before the time of Christ. It's important that we are convinced intellectually. Not that we are certain. There's no place for certainty, I don't think, in this life. But we can be convinced that this is true. We can say it's way more likely that this is true than that it's not. And it's worth, because we're betting our life on something, right? Everyone is. It's worth betting my life that these things that God has said are actually true. That's where integrity comes from. It comes from acting out of conviction, and conviction is rooted in knowledge. And then lastly, in verse 6, he says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I love this verse. It's just so beautiful. What is he saying here? He's saying that we can know the heart of God. That's really what he's describing here. That indeed, by responding to God, it pleases him. And, you know, if we're in relationship with God, it is that sense that every parent has, that when their children, you know, they may bring some pretty low-rate art home from school to present, you know, it's just really not that great. But you realize, you know, they're doing this to please me. It's a relational thing. And you're just like, oh, this is the greatest piece of art I ever saw, you know. Which, you know, just between us, it ain't. But God is this way. It's just that response where we're inclined to believe. The inclination of our heart is to say yes to God. Because we know something about God, namely that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so that puts us in this place where our frame of reference is a place of gratitude, where we are really standing before God saying, you know, here's how you've rewarded me. And here would be some examples just from our letter that we've been studying. He talks about the grace of God and his justice. We can thank God. I thank God every day that I wake up and realize I'm not in hell, that God is a gracious God. Okay? God has never treated me according to what I deserve. Never ask God, just give me what I deserve. It's a bad idea. But if we are able to just recognize, man, I'm still standing, and yet I am who I am, that's a good day. And to realize that God has not sacrificed or compromised his justice in order to love me and care for me, because the grace of God is sufficient and absorbs the justice of God through the cross. Thank God you treat me this way. The sovereignty of God and his promises, as we said, that all of the power of eternity bears not just on the creation of the cosmos, that is like a case study in the power of God. But the effect of who this God is in our salvation, is in our standing before God, and the faithfulness of God to his promise that he is always, always prepared to move towards us. He never changes, and that's the third thing that we see in the book of Hebrews, that he's faithful to his promises, and he will not change. We'll be up and down. We're going to be all over the map. We're very sloppy. You're very sloppy. You know how sloppy you are? You're really sloppy. But God is that steady shoreline that while you may be up and down in the waves of the ocean, that never changes. You can trust God. And so that's what we're describing here. It's that heart entrusted to God that is the key to a revolution in our lives, chapter 11 and chapter 12, and is it the key to revolution in our communities, chapter 13. That's where we're going. I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for this book of Hebrews. And we are sitting here this morning, on the one hand, just joyously grateful at your mercy. We can't believe that you would have come into our world and to take upon yourself the burden of our guilt, our failure. But we're here to thank you that you did, and to give our lives to you, and just to say, what else, you know, makes sense in the light of who you are and what you've done. And two, Lord, we do want to take seriously these warning passages. And we recognize an urgency to respond to the things that have been revealed. And that we are, at the end of the day, accountable to you. And so I do pray for our friends here this morning or at home in bed as we interact, that just the reality, the sober truth, that we do need to respond to the things that we have learned is fundamental to what does it mean to know you and to stand before you at that final moment, that final day, and that we do not have forever to make a decision that will affect us forever. So help us have that kind of sense of urgency, that care for the people in our lives who are far from you, to lovingly, graciously, mercifully, sensitively bring this message of hope in Christ. And just thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen.